Today's passage is Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
If you would, pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving your Son for our redemption. What a price that was paid. God, I pray that as we go into the preaching of your word now, that you would bless this time. Father, that your people would be blessed by the truth that is found in this text, and that Christ would be exalted. Pray that your Spirit would speak through me, that it would not be me, but that there would be your word and your power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Hope you all had a good week. This week, one of the highlights for me was that I got to finish reading an epic story of redemption to my kids that we have been working on for several months. It was a classic story of good versus evil. It had all the elements that you would expect out of a good story like this: courage and honor, struggle, sacrifice, and redemption. And when we got to the end, I have to be honest with you, I was so moved to tears that I could hardly read the book. I looked over at my kids and my wife to find that I was in good company, and all four of us were sitting on the couch crying together as we are coming to the climax of this great story of redemption. But you know, the fact is, we as people love these types of stories. We are moved by heroes, but even more than that, we are moved by great acts of sacrifice and redemption. Stories like this have always been a part of humanity, and they always will be. And I think the reason for that is that it's written into the very fabric of our being. We long to hear about stories of redemption because we all know deep down that humanity is in need of redemption. And I will go so far as to say is that we were created for redemption. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our text today. This week we are continuing on in this great section in which Paul is praising God for the totality of our salvation. This section, starting in verse 3, runs all the way down through verse 14. And last week we noted how verse 3 acts as kind of the thesis statement, Paul's thesis statement for the entire section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on after this to carefully sum up the blessings that we have received. And as he progresses through this section, we see that he moves thematically from the work of the Father to the work of the Son and to the work of the Spirit. Now, last week, if you were with us, we took a look at the work of the Father. And specifically, we looked at the doctrine of election found in verses 4 through 6. That God has chosen his people from eternity past. And not only has he chosen his people, but he has predestined them to be his children before the world ever began. It's important to note that the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit flow out of this great work of the Father. The Father had set forth the plan of redemption. The Son came and achieved redemption, and the Spirit's work is to apply redemption. All of them are working together, working in unison toward the same end. And that is the building of the church in order to magnify the grace of God. This is one of the many reasons why I believe in particular redemption. When Christ came, he came to redeem a particular people. He did not work contrary to the Father's choosing. He worked in accordance with it. Meaning, when Christ came, he didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to actually save. He came on a rescue mission for his people, those whom the Father has chosen. This is why at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel of the Lord tells Joseph about the baby that was in Mary's womb, he said this. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Christ from the very beginning. And so I say all of that to say that as we look at this redemptive work of Christ today, if you are in Christ, understand that this was done for you. Particularly, Christ came and achieved this on your behalf. Not just potentially, but actually. Like the Father, Christ had a particular people in view when he carried out the achievement of our salvation. So that's what we're going to look at today, the work of the Son. But I have to be honest with you, we're only going to get started. We're only going to make it about partway through verse 8. So that text that I sent out was a little ambitious. Sorry about that. So this will be part one. But today we're going to take a close look at our redemption that we have in Christ. In fact, we are going to look at the three aspects of our redemption that should cause us, like Paul, to live a life of praise to God for what he has done through Christ. And that is my hope. My hope is that today we will all leave here with a renewed sense of awe, with a renewed sense of wonder at what has been accomplished on our behalf. So let's look at this. The first thing we're going to see is the nature of our redemption, the doctrine itself. Look at the beginning of verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You will notice from the prior section that Paul has shifted tenses here. In the previous section, he was speaking of eternity past, when we were chosen, when we were predestined. But here, Paul is speaking of the redemption that we presently possess. In him, we have redemption. Obviously, this is not talking about the fullness of our redemption that is coming, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is going to speak about that in chapter 4, that great day when we are given new bodies and released from sin and death in totality, having been made perfectly like Christ. That's coming. But here, Paul is speaking of redemption as something that we presently possess. The question is, what does redemption mean? What is meant by this word? This word has a very specific connotation in the first century. When we think of redemption, our minds typically or often go straight for a religious connotation. Very often we just explicitly think of it in terms of Christ, as we should, because that is the nature of our redemption in Christ. But in order to understand what Christ has done for us, we have to understand that this term in the first century was a secular term. They didn't have a religious flavor to it at all. No, in fact, this is the Greek word apolutrosis, and it was a slave market term. It carried the meaning of one who is released from captivity or slavery, or it can also mean to be set free by means of a payment or a ransom. This concept would have been very familiar to those living in the first century Roman world. Slaves were an everyday part of their life, and so was the concept of making a payment to secure freedom. They knew exactly what Paul meant here when he wrote this. So when Paul says we have redemption, he is implying that we were slaves. We were captives who have been set free because of Christ. Now, this whole concept was actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The greater background behind this is God's people under the Old Covenant were also captives who had been set free. God was their Redeemer. The children of Israel were slaves for 400 years to the nation of Egypt until the Exodus. Until that great day when God came to them and said this in Exodus 6:6. He said, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery that you have under them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." You see, the Exodus was the defining event in the history of Israel. It was the event in which God revealed himself to this nation, delivered them from the bondage of slavery, and declared them to be his people. It was for this reason that over and over the Israelites were called to remember what God had done for them. And over they looked back to this great Exodus experience. You see it all over the Old Testament. A couple of places, Deuteronomy 15:15, God says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Or hundreds of years later in 2 Samuel, David prayed with this reality still defining this nation. He said, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to make a nation, a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt?" The Exodus was their defining moment as a nation. They were a redeemed people. However, the Exodus was a foreshadow. God ordained the Exodus to take place in such a way so that it would point to the greater Exodus, to the ultimate Exodus, the new Exodus, the great redemption that we have in Christ. But unlike the first Exodus, the slavery from which we have been redeemed is not a mere wicked nation. No, the taskmaster that Jesus came to deal with is much more cruel and much more demanding than was Pharaoh. The taskmaster is sin. Jesus said it, John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Outside of Christ, every person, whether they realize it or not, is a slave. American, you're a slave outside of Christ. A slave to sin. Always doing the bidding of their master. Outside of Christ, you can do nothing but sin. Even your good deeds, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags. A stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of this sin master is death. That's what you get paid out when you live as a slave to sin. You get paid death. That's what you earn. It's not just temporal death. It's eternal death. That is the just demand that is upon every soul who sins. That is the demand that cannot be lifted, that is not lifted. Which leaves mankind in a desperate place. Because we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. In Mark 10, after several instances with the disciples demonstrating that they just did not understand why Jesus came, Jesus made one of his most famous statements, and he makes it explicitly clear for them what his purpose was. He said this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word there that's translated ransom is the Greek word lutron. It has the same root as the Greek word for redemption that we spoke about earlier, apolutrosis, lutron, lutrosis, same root. This word ransom, lutron, was the common word used in the first century for a payment price used to free a slave. So when Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom, as a lutron, he is saying that he is giving his life as the necessary payment price to redeem slaves, to redeem those who are in bondage to sin. And what was the payment price? What was the demand of our sin? It was death. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Look back at our verse. In him we have redemption through his blood. When Paul says through his blood, he's not talking about the property of the blood itself, as some take it in some kind of mystical fashion. No, this was a figure of speech that was often used just referring to the violent death that Jesus suffered on our behalf. Jesus did not come to lift the demand of death that is upon our life. He came to pay it. He came to fulfill it. That was the cost. So great were the demands upon your life that it took the death of the Son of God to redeem you. In the opening to Peter's first epistle, he reminded his readers of this very same thing when he said, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the payment. Christ himself was the payment of our redemption. This is unfathomable grace that we have received. So that's the nature of our redemption. Now let's look at the achievement. What did this payment mean for us? Look back at the text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. When it comes to understanding forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have received from God, I think there are two functional errors that Christians commonly fall into. The first is simply to take it for granted. Forgiveness is just what God does, right? That's who he is. Sin is not that big of a deal. God forgives. As the old saying goes, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's just what God does. The other error that we can fall into with regard to forgiveness is to not really believe it. Yes, we know that the Bible tells us that we have forgiveness in Christ. We affirm that. But somehow down inside, we still believe that God is holding some of our sin against us. That when God looks at me, he does so with disappointment because of something that I've done. However, both of these errors are addressed by having a full understanding of what it means for us that Christ served as our ransom. Because we must ask the question, if Christ was the payment for our redemption, who was the payment rendered to? Who was it that put the demand of death upon those who has sinned? And the startling answer to that question is that it was God. God is the one who demands the death of the sinner. And that's what he said from the very beginning. From the garden, he told Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. He gave him one thing that would be a sin for Adam to do, and he would die if he did it. And he did it. Where in Ezekiel 18:20, God made it explicitly clear. It says, the soul who sins shall die. God's holiness and God's justice demands that sin be punished. Demands it. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of God's grace is that God provided the necessary sacrifice in order to satisfy his own wrath. The Apostle John explains this in 1 John 4:10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is a beautiful word. If you don't know that word, you need to know that word. The propitiation is a technical term for the sacrifice that satisfies wrath. God gave his own Son as the sacrifice to satisfy his own wrath against our sin. When Christ was on that cross, he was bearing God's wrath for you. And in so doing, he enabled God to legitimately forgive your sin in whole. It enabled God to be both just. His justice was maintained as he punished sin, but it also gave him the ability to be the justifier of guilty sinners, of those who trust in Christ. And so what that tells us about these two errors is, first, forgiveness should never be taken for granted. God always takes sin seriously. He does not just sweep it under the rug and say, "I forgive you, move along." The fact is, the reality is, every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. Every single one. It will be dealt with by God. Not a single act of sin will escape God's justice. It will either be punished in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, or it will be punished in hell. But every sin will be punished. So we cannot take forgiveness for granted. We cannot treat God's grace as if it is cheap grace. God's grace is costly grace. It didn't cost you anything, but it cost Christ his life. Cost Christ everything. And the point of this grace is not that you would presume upon it and just live however you want. If that's your mindset, you likely are demonstrating that you don't know him at all. As the scripture says in 1 John, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We cannot take God's forgiveness for granted. It is too costly. However, the second error of struggling to believe the fullness of forgiveness is also addressed. Understanding that Christ is the propitiation for your sins, understanding that God's wrath was satisfied in him, means that there's no wrath left for you, Christian. Christ paid it all. Every sin that you have ever committed was paid for on that cross. It's done. It's over. Tetelestai. It is finished. God is not going to bring that sin or any sin up to you on judgment day. He is not holding it over you. And I think this is the more likely error of the true believer, to truly believe that our sins have been dealt with in totality takes faith. It takes faith. But I think this is why God goes to such great lengths in Scripture to describe to his people with beautiful imagery his treatment of their sin. I'm just going to read a few of these passages. Just listen. Take this in. Believe this. Let this be a balm to a weary soul. Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool." Isaiah 43:25. "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Isaiah 44:22. "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Jeremiah 31:34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:18-19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And last but not least, that beautiful passage from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Meaning this is an infinite removal. Your sins have been taken away in Christ. And God says that he does not even remember them. There's no fear and judgment for you, Christian. God is not going to be disappointed when you stand before him. On the contrary, God is going to rejoice over you on that great day. Because you are his blood-bought child, whom he loves, whom he washed, whom he cleansed. We see this play out in the prodigal son. When his son finally comes home after his life of sin, and he's just saying, maybe my father will just make me one of his slaves. But what does his father do? Does he just kind of let him come into the house and still show disappointment towards him? No, not at all. The Bible says that while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and he ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed his son and he rejoiced over him. And he showered him with his grace. That is the type of welcoming that all who are in Christ will receive on that great day when we see him face to face. Sometimes I think we struggle with this because even though the scripture tells us that God does not remember our sins, we do. We know what we have done. We know the shame of our sinful behavior, our sinful motives, our sinful thoughts, our sinful words. We know what we have done. And often they plague us, accusing us. But the remedy to that is not to try to forget your sins, not at all, or to somehow convince yourself that you're not as bad as you know you are. No, the remedy is to remember your sin in light of what Christ has done. The same way that God called Israel to remember their slavery, we are to remember ours. And we are to remember that Christ died for every one of our sins. No matter how grievous your sins may be, God's grace is greater. Christ paid it all. And it is the remembering of your sin that has been paid for by Christ that you truly see the glory and the grandeur of his grace. It is a remembering of your sin that Christ died for that you will love Christ all the more. As Christ said in the Gospels, he who is forgiven much loves much. Understanding this helps us understand Paul's next statement. We've seen the nature and the achievement of our redemption. Now let's look at the extravagance of our redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In our redemption, God has not just given us grace, but he has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. Brothers and sisters, if you at all struggle with the assurance of your salvation, This is where you need to live. You need to be meditating and understanding this. Typically, those who struggle with assurance do so because they are constantly looking inward, constantly examining everything in their life and deeming themselves to be unworthy. And don't get me wrong, self-examination is a good practice. It's a good thing. There must be evidences in your life. There must be a change that has taken place. If you are living a life in pursuit of sin while claiming Christ, you have cause for concern. But for the tender-minded brother or sister who genuinely loves the Lord but sees nothing but unworthiness in yourself, you need to realize something. You need to get this. You are unworthy. That's the point. That's what grace is all about. Grace is not for those who are worthy. Grace is God's unmerited favor upon those who are unworthy. And God has lavished it. He has not given it reluctantly. He has not given it begrudgingly. He has not portioned it out. No, He has lavished it upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. God has given you everything in the person of Christ. God already did the hardest thing He is going to do in the giving up of His Son. The rest is the easy part. This was Paul's argument from Romans chapter 8. Listen to this, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. If God did the hard thing of giving up His Son, of course He's going to give you all things. Salvation is yours. The kingdom is yours. Glory is yours. Even God is yours. He is your Father now. Everything has been lavishly given to you in Christ. This is why if you are struggling with your salvation, assurance of your salvation, the ultimate source that you should be looking to is the grace of God in the person of Christ. Look to Christ. Look what He has done on behalf of guilty sinners. This is why even the great Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost." This is an extravagant redemption that we have received in Christ. God has done everything possible to secure your salvation. And in Christ, it is secure. I really believe this is why we are so drawn to the stories of sacrifice and redemption, because we were made for it. And the reality is, for those of us who are in Christ, we are a part of the greatest story of redemption that there has ever been. We are the benefactors. And this is not a story that begins with once upon a time. This is no work of fiction. This is our lives. This is what God has done for us. You can't make this up. The idea that God Himself would take on flesh, live among us, and sacrifice His own life for guilty sinners, you can't make that up. There is a reason why every man-made religion in the world is separated from Christianity by one word: grace. Every other religion is works-based. It's self-redemption, because that's the best that man can conceive of. But we have a God of grace who has secured our salvation Himself by the sacrifice of His Son. If that does not fuel your life of praise to God, I do not know what will. Brothers and sisters, we need to constantly be bringing ourselves back to this truth, back to the gospel, back to grace, back to what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are a blessed people. Our salvation has been secured in Christ. because you gave your Son. Father, if we can rest there, we can rest knowing that because you gave the ultimate price, that you, of course, will give all things. What a privilege it is to be your child, to have your love set upon us. God, I pray for all of us here that that would fuel a life of praise, that we would live lives that are thankful for what you have done for us in Christ, that we would live lives that reflect that which you have done for us in Christ, that we would keep our eyes upon Christ and we would find our assurance and our security there. God, would you make Faith Community Church a church full of people who live lives that are worthy of this great gospel? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.